will turn with me in your Bibles to Luke. We're going to start in chapter 12. We look at Luke chapter 12 and beginning in verse 54. He also said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrite, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with the accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." There were some present at this very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? How they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 in whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In the context, Jesus has been rebuking the multitude, but they were able to discern the weather, but they were oblivious to the sign of the times. That the Messiah was in their very midst. They couldn't even see what was going on right before their eyes, but they had all these abilities to see what was happening in the weather. And he used an illustration of a man that was dragged into court, and he had a losing lawsuit against him. And if he was smart, what Jesus was saying here is that he would settle this before they got in front of the judge, because he was doomed. There's no way he was going to win this lawsuit. And so he's saying, settle quickly before you get into a place where someone over you has to make a ruling. And the spiritual point is we all have a sin debt, a debt of sin toward God. And if we're aware of our situation, so all these little things are, he's drawing on these little illustrations to make them, help them see, be aware of your situation and be quick to get right with God before we come into the judgment. And so we come to this verse, chapter 13, and in this text, in verses 1 through 5, we see he uses two examples. One is human atrocities, and the other are natural disasters. And these are the two examples that Jesus uses here, and we're going to look at both of those today. There were some present at that very time, the very time that he was talking about the people not being aware of their surroundings and aware of what's going on in front of them. At this very time when he's lecturing and he's giving advice to these Pharisees and hypocrites and all these people, at this exact same time, Jesus is saying, basically, "I'm the Messiah. I'm right here in front of you." At this exact time, it says, starts off in Luke, on the same occasion, some were present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled in their sacrifices. So they brought this up. And to me, I mean, I've read this over and over again. You start in verse 54 of chapter 12, and Jesus is in the middle of this teaching about being aware of your surroundings. And to me, it's almost like an 8-year-old, you know, just saying, "Hey, did you see the cat outside?" You know, I mean, it's like, why are you saying that? You know, it's like, are you aware of the Galileans that were killed by Pilate? You know, and so Jesus takes that. He doesn't just toss it away like I often do. Yeah, go clean your room. You know, he takes that and he uses it as a teaching method to them. And he uses everything they say to him. And he says, he answers them. Now, we don't know any more about this event than is reported right here. It's one of those times in history where we have a historic event and we just don't know. We know that some Galileans were making their sacrifice in the temple and Pilate had them killed. We don't know why. We don't know any more about that. But the Galileans were there, along with 1,000 other pilgrims, offering their sacrifices to God. And while they were worshiping, they were killed. And the Bible tells us that their own blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices. This was deeply disturbing to the people of God. I guess it would be like, you know, in our mind, like a church shooting or something, you know. It'd be just like, you're just horrified. How could this happen in the most spiritual time of your life when you're in the temple worshiping God and this horrific thing happens? A human atrocity. And Jesus answers them when they're talking about this event, this huge event. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And the implication there is, no, they're no different than any other person. This happened to them, and it wasn't a judgment. It wasn't God raining down fire or something like that. Then he brings up another tragedy. Jesus brings up the next tragedy of a recent history when a tower fell in Jerusalem and killed 18 people. And he uses that to enforce a spiritual lesson. These are people that don't apply spiritual truths to themselves. They're assuming that, and we're to assume that they think that the people in these instances deserve the punishment of God. That's how Jesus is alluding to that. The thought of these people is that these guys deserve this. And it's a common theme with people who think only about the outward man. You know, we really get stuck on it. We think about our physical life, and we don't give a lot of thought to our spiritual life. And Jesus is taking these physical life events, and he's making a spiritual application. And what's he saying? We saw it earlier in Luke, when you're reading in Luke, and I've been in this book for quite some time. I know you guys understand about expository preaching, and I don't know if I'm ever going to get out of this book, but it's great. But we read in the story about the blind man who was made to see. You know, and the Pharisees went to his parents. And they're like, they're questioning his parents, you know, and there's an idea behind this Pharisaical questioning, like, if you don't answer this correctly, we may kick you out of the church, and you may not be allowed to worship with us. And there's a fear. And they're like, you know, the whole idea is, what have y'all done that this child is blind? It's just almost assumed that there's this punishment. And then we find out that he was blind for the sole purpose of bringing glory to God. For this moment when Jesus would come and he would be healed. And they would go to him and ask him. And he was like, all I can tell you is I was blind and now I can see. And it wasn't because who sinned more, the parents or the man. You know, that they're all these questions that were intermingled into the life and the society of people. And you can, I'm sure you can hear the murmuring and all the stuff that was going on around this, the whole idea. But the disciples in John 9, chapter 2 said, Rabbi, the disciples are asking Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Not why was he born blind, you know. It was insinuated in the question, who sinned? It was obvious to them that someone had sinned, that this would happen. And it wasn't even the case. It was basic common thought that more common tragedies were brought by God for some injustice. But it's simply not so. I just finished reading the book of Job, and I've been listening to these podcasts by this counseling group. I can't remember, ABDC something, I don't know. But my wife sends them to me. She's like, listen to this one. And he did a little thing about Job's counselors. You know, those guys were wrong, okay? We can, you know, sometimes we have to take a look at Scripture and we have to think, you know, I'm not going to quote something that, you know, Bildad said, because he was wrong. You know, I'm not going to use that as my scriptural text as a base of argument, you know, because in the end, God says, the Lord said, Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job. And I think about that about myself. And you should think about that about yourself. How many times is God displeased with the way that we speak about Him in our everyday life? How is it that God's displeased with our counsel that we give to our children? Because it's not godly counsel. And I've got three kids, 21, 19, and 16. And they all need counsel 24 hours, seven days a week. They need it. I'm not necessarily the right one to give it to them at every single time. I mess up a lot. And I ask myself, how many times have I displeased God with the counsel that I've given my children? You know, we have this in our mind, in our background, just like Job's friends, that there's a reason this is happening, and it's this suffering that, or this calamity or this natural disaster. There's a reason that these things are going on, and it's because God is displeased with us. And sometimes we counsel in that way. We instruct others. Well, you need to do this, or you need to have more faith, or, you know, to the point where your faith becomes a work. And it's not a faith in what God can do, it's a faith in my faith. People today still think this way. They think that whenever something bad happens, it must be because they've sinned or they've done something wrong. And a lot of it, I think, comes from the prosperity gospel. We have this idea that we're supposed to be wealthy, and we're supposed to be, in American eyes, that we're supposed to be prosperous, and that's the sign that God is blessing us. But it's not so. It's not so. And it surprises me so much to travel to foreign countries where the poverty rate is astounding, and they believe that because the United States is exporting that. We're sending Joel Osteen books and everything else down there in Spanish, and they're reading these things and learning these ideas that we have to be healthy, wealthy, and wise to be blessed by God. And it's not so. First, we need to know that sometimes people do suffer the consequences of their own actions. You know, if I'm riding down the road on my motorcycle and I don't have a helmet on and I have a wreck, you know, it's going to result in a greater injury than if I had a helmet on. Maybe even death. But second, we also need to note that not all suffering is a direct result of someone else's sin. Sometimes we get sick or hurt simply because we live in a fallen world. You know, sometimes it just happens. You know, it's important to know and to acknowledge that God often uses suffering to further His gospel. It was the dispersion of the church in Jerusalem because of persecution that began the gospel to spread out all over. I mean, think about the Turkish wars in Constantinople. The looting and pillaging of monasteries by the Islamic regimes. They would come in and they would attack and kill the monks and the priests and torture them. And so they were panicking in Turkey. And so they gathered up all the scrolls of the sacred writings and then they shipped them off to Germany so they wouldn't be destroyed. And Martin Luther was able to come in contact with the originals or the manuscripts of Romans and Galatians, and he was able to read because of the war. That's what led to the Protestant Reformation. God used that. Certainly, you know, we just read in Ezekiel that God is not pleased with the death of anyone, but these things happen, and God uses them mightily. Those tragedy of war, the sacking and the looting of monasteries during the crusade led to great things. The word was then able to be published after Luther translated it into German and Tyndale translated it into English. And the main point of this verse is that human suffering is not necessarily the direct result of a person's sin. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 2. This not a direct result of personal sin. And then he goes on to verse 3 and he says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And back when I was lots of zeal and little knowledge, I had a bumper sticker on the back of my van that said "Repent or perish." You know, and I don't know. I've never seen anybody in my entire life that's been saved by a bumper sticker. You know, I've never seen anybody that's seen a bumper sticker and says, "Oh, you know, I'm going to change my entire ideological thought and align it with this guy because he's got this sticker on the back of his car. But here's this verse, and I think it's probably one of the verses that's taken out of context and thrown out there. Repent or perish. In fact, a funny little thing was our printer got struck by lightning, and I was in a kind of a panic to get my sermon printed, and I called my sister-in-law, and I said, could I email you my sermon, and you print it out? And she emailed me back and said, repent or perish, question mark. I said, yeah, that's the one, print that, you know? And she was like, okay, enjoy your trip, you know, I'm sure it's going to be great. But this is often just like taken, you know, and just like, it's almost like I had a friend that would say he was like really a zealot, I guess, and he would say, this word is a sword, and I'm gonna cut them, and then I'm gonna pack it with salt, you know. And, but that's not necessarily the most effective way to do things. But here, I want to read a little commentator, Philip Rankin. He summarizes this statement. He says, this statement assumes that we are all guilty sinners, and we are. Our depravity is so self-evident, so non-controversial, that Jesus didn't even assert it here. He assumes it. Some sins are more obvious than others, and some are easier to hide. Some sins are worse than others in their destructive power. All sin is sin, and even the smallest sin is a violation against the holiness of an infinitely perfect God. We're no different from anyone else. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's all kinds of suffering in the world. When we encounter human atrocities, like the one that Jesus spoke of here, Jesus wants us to think of our own upcoming deaths. I had the privilege of speaking at my aunt's funeral, and I reminded the people that came that this is an opportunity for all of us to reflect on the brevity of life. What an opportunity that God would give us to remind us. We can so easily get stuck in our lives and just be going about our business. But then there's these things when someone dies, I mean, everything stops. You know, when I found out that my aunt died, I didn't think, well, you know, I've got to do this or I've got to do that. You know, I just stopped. I just stopped everything I did. All of a sudden, nothing else was important. And then I just said, well, I was in Nicaragua, and she had been ill for some time, and I had promised my cousin that I would do the funeral when she passed. And my cousin called my mom, and she said, well, Joel said he was going to come in. And she said, Joel's in Nicaragua. And then she said, but he said he would do it. And then my mom said, oh, well, if he said he'll do it, he'll do it. And then call him. And I had all kinds of stuff going on. You know, I was in a whole different country. I just quit it all and left. And that's what death does. It gives us all an opportunity to stop and reflect on our own life. And we should do that. It's a part of the cycle that God has given us. Because if we don't repent, we're all going to perish. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says it two times. He says it at the end of this human atrocities. And then he says it again. And Jesus makes a shift from the human atrocities to natural disaster. And in verse 4, or the 18 in whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders? Natural disasters happen all the time. This tower fell and killed 18 people. And Jesus states in this scripture that these people were no worse than any other people on the street. It just so happened that this tower fell on them. It didn't happen because people were worse sinners than someone else. You know, we joke and we say things like a lightning bolt's going to hit you. You know, if you... In truth, we should all be thankful to God that a lightning bolt hadn't hit us all. Every day. Every moment. You know? We can look at natural disasters and contemplate our situation. When we see something like a tsunami, again, we're reminded of the brevity of life. Death and disaster, usually thought of as bad things, they do have a positive effect. They remind us of what the prophet Isaiah says, grass withers, flowers fade. He meant that all things have a cycle, and each time that we see an event in which people perish due to natural circumstances, we need to remind ourselves daily that any day our lives could end. Jesus is saying that we need to be sure to live lives of repentance. Referring to the text that, you know, that we talk about, it said, earlier in verse 12, be sure your account is settled before you become in front of the judge. Because then it's too late. Jesus is saying that we need to live lives of repentance. The word likewise, you will all likewise perish. Or in the same manner, refers to the state of unreadiness that we sometimes find ourselves in. Equally, you will equally perish. Just like these guys that the tower fell on. What does that mean? Does it mean that, you know, we need to, when we go across the grain bins out here, that we need to be a little more careful because, you know, they may... Well, you know, they were just building those when I came last time, so I think they're pretty solid, guys. I don't think we have to worry about that. No, what it's saying is, it's going to come on you unexpectedly. And I'm going to give you a little illustration, and it's going to make me cry, but I'm going to do it because it's worthwhile. A couple of months ago, my dad had a car wreck, and he was in a little canyon, a little Chevrolet Canyon or GMC, whatever they are. He was hit by an 18-wheeler, and it was pretty bad. And he was shaken up, but not hurt at all. And he called my sister, and she came out to the side of the road, and the medic said, no, you really need to go to the hospital and get checked out. And so he did. And the weirdest thing happened. When they were checking him out, that wreck had jostled him so much that it had made a bump pop out under his arm. And my dad had melanoma cancer and didn't know it. It was growing up under his skin. And that wreck made that thing pop out. And they found it. Well, when they did look at it, and they said, well, you've got, this is cancer, you know, and they would have never found that if he hadn't had that wreck, you know. And I was like, well, that's great, you know. He's like, great. I just had a wreck and I've got cancer, you know. I said, well, it is great. I said, because you would have known. You would have just went on your happy life and just doing whatever you do, and you would have never known. And I was like, Dad, this is an opportunity. God is showing you the brevity of life right here. And my dad's not a believer. And he went on and did a little research, and they did some more scans, and they found out he has a tumor in his brain. And it's not very hopeful, you know, it's a bad thing. And so I was talking to him about it, and he told me, he's like, I've been looking at this kind of cancer, and very few people survive it. He said, and everybody that I've talked to, all of his buddies that he went around and talked to, he said, this is what my dad's telling me. He's like, everybody that I know that's had this cancer has spent everything they own to cure it and still passed away. And then he said this, and it just blew me away, his thinking. He said, what I'm afraid is that I'll spend everything I have, and then I won't have any inheritance to give you. This is a conversation I have with my dad. And I said, Dad, my treasure is stored up in heaven where moth and rust can't corrode. This is moth and rust. I said, nothing can touch it. I was like, if it was here, I would surely squander it. I would lose it. I couldn't keep a tight enough grip to hang on to it. But God keeps that for me in heaven. And you've got this amazing opportunity to see the brevity of life and see and repent and believe in Christ. And I ask you to pray for my dad, you know, in his situation. And not necessarily that, you know, that he would get better from his cancer. But he would get better from his spiritual condition, which is far worse than any kind of cancer you could ever have. Because he's lost. And except he repent, he's going, this thing sprung up on him quickly. I mean, he's like 70, 72, and he was just going down the road, and then all of a sudden, boom. Hey, God gave him an opportunity. A lot of times we don't have an opportunity. You know, crazy things happen all the time. The word repent is not used much outside of religion. You know, it's not common, you know, to be at the grocery store and just overhear somebody say something about repentance. The most common translation is to turn or to return. And two requirements of repentance are to turn from evil and turn to God or turn to good. In one sense, you turn away, and in another sense, you turn to. When we fully understand the character of God, that he's unchanging, and I know you guys do this. These things are so awesome. You guys do this? Y'all do this, right? Like Baptist catechism and stuff? Because Pastor John was telling me I was supposed to do that today with you guys. So there was a little bit of confusion, too. I thought he wanted me to do 8:3, and then it was supposed to be 18:3, so you guys almost got a big lesson about the hypostatic union of Christ, but luckily it's going to be an assurance of salvation, so it's going to be a little bit easier. But anyway, in this book, the Baptist Catechism question and answer book, it's question number 7. In the book we use in Nicaragua, it's question number 4. I think we use Spurgeon's catechism down there. And we can't use the word catechism because that's a Catholic word and they go crazy. So we call it the book of questions and answers. James 1:7, we're told that God's unchanging. You know, what is God? I should just read it because it's so good. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And one of the proof texts of that is James 1:17, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There's no change in God. So, I mean, it doesn't like decide one day, I don't like the weather, so I'm not doing this. You know, it's this attribute of immutability, unchanging over time, unable to be changed. And I bring this out because of the verse in 1 Samuel 15. We're told that God regrets calling Saul as a king. And then verse 29, he says, "And also the glory of God of Israel will not lie or have regret." So how is that? So we have to understand that that's an alternate word of the word repent is used. So that's the other meaning. And it means to like blow out, like when we huff or we sigh. We might know that it's necessary to discipline our children and there's no enjoyment in it. But also we know that it has to be done. And if it's not done, the behavior won't change. So in that sense, we repent or we sigh as we do the thing that does not bring us pleasure, but is necessary. Like the verse that he read in Ezekiel, God is not happy or pleased when someone dies, but it's part of life, and it gives us all an opportunity to reflect. God doesn't want the children of Israel to have a king. They wanted one, and he gave them what they asked for, knowing that it would only bring sorrow. Jesus began his public proclamation with the call, repent. Paul is to have said, to have preached both to Jews and Gentiles, to the Greeks, to turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And question 92 in this, and our question is, what is repentance unto life? That's why this catechism book is so good. There's so many wonderful things in here. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, is apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose and endeavor after a new obedience. So when we repent, we have a new relationship with God, but we also have a new relationship with sin. We no longer love sin. We hate it. We have a hatred for sin, not necessarily that we have the victory over every sin, but we abhor it. It bothers us. It's offensive to us that it dwells within us. And we desire to root it out. That's repentance. And that don't happen just one time. It's an ongoing thing. It's unto life. It brings about life. It causes life. And it's a gift from God. Repentance leads a person to say, I've sinned, and then to prove it by making a 180 turn and walking away from sin. Repentance is expressed in pure brokenness. My son learned in an early part of his life that he could say, I'm sorry. And that we pushed for this asking for forgiveness. And sometimes as a dad, I would have to go to my children and say, I've done this wrong, and I want you to forgive me. I'm sorry. And he learned that it was almost like a off-the-hook thing. And he would just say, sorry. You know, like he would say something, and like in the middle of doing something, he would go, oh, sorry. You know, it wasn't true. Repentance is an honest acknowledgement of sin in which there is remorse or regret with a commitment to change. Repentance leads us to cultivate godliness while erasing habits that lead to sin. And I've got some things in my life that I know that I'm guilty of, and it's a danger to me. So I go backwards and I erase some of those habits that lead up to that point. I know for a fact that when I get on my computer and it starts getting nighttime, the things that I watch become less and less morally discerning. So I take steps to keep that from happening. You know, I get older, I say, hey, this is a perfect opportunity to go to bed early. You know, and just I'm done with it. And then, but I know these little problems in my life. And so I make steps to erase habits that lead to those things. It's more than just being sorry or regretting something. It's the understanding that we've offended God. Isaiah 30:15 says, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. You would have none of it. Acts 3:19. Repent then and turn to God so your sin may be blotted out and the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. We see in Acts that we're instructed where to turn. Don't just turn from sin, but turn to God. It's the presence of the Lord. Acts 20:21 says, I have declared both the Jew and Greek that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think today, I think it's valid to say that we've taken this word faith, and I think it started pretty early on. We've had faith-based groups and those or groups that just had faith. Then it became where the faith was the predominant thing. And then what slowly, subtly has taken place is we slowly stop focusing on God and we start focusing on our faith. And it's very subtle. But we're not having faith in God anymore. We're just having faith in faith. Faith in our own ability to have faith. You know, you got to have more faith or you don't have enough faith. If you were a little more faithful, if you had a little more faith, you wouldn't be sick. And you hear people saying things like this. It's just not true. But it's because our faith is in God. The verse says we have faith in our Lord Jesus, in what He did. And that's the thing that differentiates us from everyone else in our repentance. We are to repent from the thinking that our works are sufficient for anything. Our works are worthless in salvation. And we turn to the work of Christ and have faith in His works and what He did. They were sufficient. And it's such a wonderful thing when we think about it and we come to the idea that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But what Christ did, and I want to tell a little story about a young man. And so I think I'm going to close here and then I'm going to tell the story. I want to call us all into a repentance of life, into life. And I pray that you would repent of your sin. And Jesus said that if we don't, we will all likewise perish. What that means is that it'll come on us and we won't even know it. And it may come on us when we're like 70, 80 years old. And we've went through life, and then all of a sudden it's but a vapor, and it's all went away. And so I want to close here, and I want to pray, and then we're going to move into the Lord's table, and I'm going to start the Lord's table with this story, which is probably the strangest thing I've ever done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. And Lord, how merciful you are to us to allow us your patience and your love shows no bounds, and your mercy is never ending. And time again, we're given opportunity after opportunity to turn to you and turn away from our sin. Lord, I pray that we would grasp that time and we would do it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.